Okay, we're going to continue our study of prayer, and we're just really kind of barely getting started in framing our the way we think about prayer. And ultimately, our goal is to strengthen and deepen your personal prayer life through this study. And part of the way we do that is not just by giving you instructions, here, do this to pray better. That would be great if there was a list somewhere. Do this and you'll pray better. But that doesn't really work. Instead, what we do is we talk about prayer the way the Bible talks about prayer, and that helps us to pray the way that we ought and when we ought and as we ought. We were kind of finishing up this thought and moving into a second thought, so I wanted to come back here in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 19, and we were letting Paul kind of give us a taste of the greatness of prayer and its significance. That's what I mean by greatness. Its significance and its importance to the individual person. Paul is a person of constant prayer. Virtually every epistle of Paul starts with, I've been praying for you. And that's how he starts his letters to people and to churches. Rarely does he ever pray for people's circumstances to change. I think I hinted last week, there might be one exception to that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, pray for the kings and the rulers that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. That's as close as Paul gets to praying for different circumstances. I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to have a quiet, peaceable life, which kind of sounds like not being persecuted, right? He wants them to be able to live a quiet, peaceful life. And that's as close as Paul ever gets to praying for people's circumstances to actually be different. What he more often and consistently prays for is that they would know Christ more and God more in whatever circumstances they're in. They would better appreciate God and who he is. So in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 19, let me just read it quickly as we did last week. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. And then it goes on. It's a long sentence. There's no good place to stop there. But the basic idea is that he wants them, he prays for them, and what his prayer is that they would grow in their knowledge of Christ and come to know God more. And certainly both Paul's prayers and their prayers in that same vein help with that. Whenever you read a prayer in the New Testament, you're also reading how you should pray, unless you're told otherwise. If the text says don't pray like this, then don't. But otherwise, when you're reading a prayer in Scripture, you're reading God showing you how it is that you ought to pray, and this is certainly an example of that. I'm sure the Corinthians looked at it and thought this is the way that we ought to pray. Sorry, my tablet went blank, so I was waiting for it to come back. Never mind. So I want to make a particular application of this just briefly tonight to one area of, I think, interest to a lot of people. On Facebook a while back, I posted something about what should the preacher preach about? And in particular, I asked, not what do you think I ought to preach about for the other folks? What is it that you, if I were preaching for you, what would I preach about? Everyone, when I ask that question, people always say, well, I think people need to hear. And, well, that's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking what do people need to hear. I'm asking what would help you. And then when people started responding to that, members of this congregation and others, what I heard a lot of was about the issue of anxiety and kind of internal turmoil and how Christians can deal with that and what does the Scripture have to say to that. And that was a really consistent response, which was, you know, not the one that I would have picked in 1,000 years. Preachers, we always think in terms of doctrine. What doctrine can I teach that will fix how people think, right? Let me teach a doctrine. Here's a statement and let me defend it true or false, right? But anxiety is a much more difficult issue. So I thought this would be a good place to touch on this, though this won't be the only place I do, by looking at Galatians chapter 3, where I think Paul connects the idea of prayer and prayer's greatness and significance and its helpfulness to the inner man. Now, let me first give you a disclaimer that I think is very important. Paul doesn't say it outright, so I'm going to and make my case first, and we'll read Paul. I don't believe there's any passage of Scripture that claims prayer is a cure for anxiety. There are lots of causes for anxiety in humans, in our minds, in our hearts. Some of them are biological, right? There can be chemical issues that make us more prone to that. Some of it is the way we're brought up may incline us to worry a bit more than others or to think in a certain way about certain circumstances. So that may cause anxiety. Maybe it's something that's self-inflicted. All of those are possibilities, among many others. I'm not an expert in anxiety or anxiety disorders. Prayer is never claimed to be a cure for that, and I do get aggravated when somebody expresses real anxiety and frustration or any of those feelings about something, and a Christian responds, oh, just pray about it. Well, that's great. I really do think you should pray about it, but you should not be under the illusion or delusion that having prayed about it, suddenly there's nothing to worry about. It'll all be gone. And my chief example of that would be Jesus himself. So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is anxious. He is deeply concerned about his oncoming death. And so he prays. How many times does he pray in the garden? Okay. Yeah, he prays and that fixes it. And he doesn't need it anymore, right? He's done. No, he prays and then he goes back and checks on his disciples. Is his anxiety and his frustration and fear all gone? No, he's angry now with his disciples who are caught napping, right? And he says, could you not wait with me 1 hour? And here's a person who is concerned about his own future, and reasonably so. And he goes back and he prays again. And I think, depending on your account, which one you're in, as many as 3 different times, but that's recorded. We don't know how many hours that night he spent in prayer, just 3 recorded times. He leaves, comes back, leaves, comes back, leaves, comes back. So prayer, I think that's a great story because prayer is the correct response to anxiety, right? He feels fear and anxiousness about his future, so he goes to prayer. But does prayer immediately fix it? No. In fact, he keeps coming back to prayer, right? It's not straightened yet, so he goes back again. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine, right? Go back again and pray. Go back again and pray. And so that seems to be Christ's consistent response. And you see that throughout the gospel. Whenever Christ has had it up to here, you see him go off by himself and even leave his disciples at times and pray. So I would just caution you and say prayer is not a cure-all, that having prayed, you immediately have no problems whatsoever or even your anxiety about problems goes away. That's not a biblical sentiment. But what I would read from this passage and from the story I just told from Jesus' life is that prayer is an appropriate response to anxiety and the various woes that trouble the inner man. And this passage describes how that relationship might work. Somebody want to read for us, and then we'll look at it piecemeal, but read verses 14 through 19 of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, someone volunteered to read 14 through 19. Jerry, thank you. Okay, thank you. So a couple of just items here to notice that I think are significant. First of all, is this about prayer? Verse 14, I bow my knees. Okay, so this is clearly another prayer passage where Paul is praying and teaching at the same time. Isn't that interesting? Prayer can be instructive. In fact, it should be, I would say, especially public prayer. Personal prayer might be different. Public prayer ought to be instructive. It kind of helps to teach us to pray better. It should not be, now I'll pause here and get on my soapbox. Public prayer should not be an opportunity for you to preach a sermon. I'll do that later. It's okay. But it is a time to model good prayer and how to speak to God and be instructive. So Paul does that briefly here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he explains what's going on in this prayer and what he's praying for. Notice in verses 16 and 18, he mentions in both of those passages that prayer is aimed at him asking God to shape people in the inner man. So verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Okay, so it's about gaining an understanding. It's about strengthening the inner man. And the inner man in Scripture is not just heart or mind. The inner man is all that you are. Okay, it's the invisible part of you. Okay, and he wants all of that to be strengthened. And he believes that in his prayers, he is requesting that God, in particular the Spirit, would strengthen their inner being. And so certainly prayer can contribute to that. Paul's prayers did, and I think their own prayer would have done the same, that they would learn to comprehend. There are some things you learn by doing. Okay, prayer is one of the ways Christians do. Right? There's faith that I can teach you that you can say, here is a statement. But prayer is faith in action, and so you learn by doing. You learn to comprehend more what it is you believe in prayer. And it does give you strength. So take Jesus again as our example in the garden. Is there anything Jesus doesn't know about the oncoming cross? Is there anything he's trying to figure out? No. But he is praying and articulating what I think he already knows, but saying it out loud helps. If there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be so. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. A good friend, her father is a preacher, and he was fond of saying that prayer is one of the ways Christians talk themselves into doing the things they know they're supposed to do anyway. And that's very true in that particular prayer, where Christ knows exactly what he intends to do, but he needs to say it out loud, and he needs to say it to God. And this steals his mettle, as it were. It gives him strength in the inner man to face what is to come. And it takes more than one attempt. It takes a night of prayer to prepare himself for the agony of the cross that is to come and that particular temptation. Prayer reorders life. And here's what I mean by that. Read verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may, and it continues the sentence. So he wants your life to be ordered in a certain way. He wants Christ to dwell in it, and he wants you rooted and grounded. That's good structural terminology, right? We want you to have a good foundation, a good secure base, and that's Paul's prayers. He said, that's what I'm praying for you, and I think their prayers were supposed to participate in that. Ordering of life is a very important part of Christian life, or of any life. Augustine, the great writer from centuries gone by, said that most of our sins are about misplaced loves. When we misplace our love, that's when we get into trouble. And so the Christian life is about ordering your loves, putting your loves in the right order and making sure they line up the way that they should, so that you know what you ought to be doing with your life. Well, prayer helps you do that. In prayer, it is easier to get your priorities straight in prayer than actually getting your priorities straight. You know what I mean? Right? It is easier to say, here's what I'm sure I should be doing, God help me do that, than it is to actually go out and do it. So prayer is your way of speaking to God and talking through the affections that you have and putting them in order. Listen to Jesus do that again. If it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay, that's a love of life. He wants to live and he wants to not suffer pain. But where does he put that love? He acknowledges it and then he orders it. He says, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He puts his love of God first in order above his love of life and his fear of pain. And so he acknowledges that. But then he says it in the right order and helps to kind of express that. Does it help to say things out loud? I mean, I'm not just talking I don't want to reduce prayer to just a psychological exercise. Please don't misunderstand me. But part of the function of prayer is the ordering of life, to say out loud what you believe is supposed to be the case, that Christ is supposed to dwell in me. I want to be rooted and grounded. God, help me to be these things. Strengthen me in what I need to do. And that helps. If we can't get it right in prayer, we're definitely not going to get it right anywhere else. So prayer helps to kind of shape us in the way that we ought to go. Prayer fills us with something new. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So again, with regard to anxiety and frustration and so forth, the different emotional problems and battles that we face inside in the inner man, you can't just kick them out. Do you remember that obscure passage where Jesus talks about if you cast a demon out, another demon will take its place? Do you remember that passage? It's a strange passage. And I've often taken the moral of, never mind the demonology, I don't want to discuss that, but the moral of the story being that in the human life, you just can't kick an influence out. Something will take its place. Our lives just abhor a vacuum. Something's going to go there. So you say, I want to be free of my worry about this. Well, what are you going to put in its place? If you don't intentionally put something there, worry is just going to come back. It might be a different worry or a different anxiety or a different frustration, but something is going to come back in because you're going to be full of something. Paul says, I want you filled with God, all the fullness of God. Invite God more fully into your life and let that consume your thoughts and intentions. And there's plenty there, right? You can't run out of the fullness of God to fill yourself with. You'd never get to the end and say, done, finished, wonderful. How do I know that? Because he says it surpasses knowledge. I mean, you cannot possibly finish pouring God into your life. And so a life devoted to prayer is just continually bringing God more into my life. And when I'm doing that, it's hard to let the other stuff in. It's hard to be selfish when you're praying. It's hard to be anxious when you're praying. It's hard to be fill in the blank when you're praying, right? A life devoted to that puts something in its place, and it kind of pushes other things out just by the practice of it. So these are some passages when I think about is prayer helpful in terms of personal anxiety, of emotional cares that I have and baggage that I carry with me. I want to just reiterate, prayer is not a solution for that. It's not a medication that suddenly makes everything better. But it is the appropriate response that begins the lifelong process of ordering what I love, putting God more fully in my life, and allowing Him to strengthen me. Paul wants that for them, and I think he's modeling a prayer that would help them accomplish that. How do I know it's a prayer? Again, verse 14 says, I bow my knees. Look at how it ends in verse 20 and 21. In Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever, amen. I mean, it sounds like a prayer. I bow my knees in Jesus' name, amen. It's very prayer. He's modeling, this is what I'm praying for you. You should be praying this for you too. And the act of prayer actually helps accomplish the goal, is my thinking on it. Thoughts or comments on that particular one? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, that God is a participant in the change itself. And so, I want to emphasize, nowhere in this passage does Paul even hint at the idea that this is just a psychological exercise that's self-help. He thinks of prayer as you participating in God helping you. But it's God, in fact, it's all three persons of God. You've got, if you read that passage, he mentions Father, Son, and Spirit all participating in filling the life and doing the work. It's not even, the Spirit helps, and that's absolutely true in this passage. The Son helps in this passage. He fills you and orders you. The Father is present in you in this passage. God Himself is in you as you pray and being invited in more closely. Yeah. A couple of, here and then here. Yeah. Yeah. So, I don't know if you'd be able to hear Debbie. Yeah, what Debbie was commenting, she was agreeing with something I said in the past, which obviously makes her right. No, what she was saying is, in the past, I've mentioned that I think it's important sometimes to read Scripture out loud, because just reading it in your head is not the same as reading it out loud. I know it sounds intellectually the same. The verbs don't change or anything, but there is actually a difference in reading Scripture out loud, reading it together as a congregation, and things like that. In fact, in the ancient world, nobody read silently in their head. It was a rare thing. We have manuscripts from the ancient monasteries where the monks put little notes in the manuscripts. So many people are reading in the library, I can't hear myself read. And what they mean by that is everyone in the library was reading out loud. I, therefore, and that's how everybody read, was they read out loud. It was rare for people to read inside their head. It's kind of a modern thing that we do. So Scripture was even meant to be read out loud. Debbie's comment is prayer often works the same way, and I agree. I do believe prayer, I'm not saying you can't pray quietly in your head to yourself, certainly, but there is some potency in forming the words with your own lips and hearing yourself say them with your own ears, your whole body participating in the process. It's one of the things I've done when someone comes with a particular set of problems to me as a minister and says, I don't know what to do next. One of the exercises I will give them is to go home and that night pray like a child prays. And what I mean by that is I want you to kneel down next to your bed and say your prayers out loud like you did when you were six. And then we come back and we talk about that, and it often is a revealing exercise. Again, not just as a psychological exercise, but it's because it's awkward. You're in a room by yourself talking to yourself, and you start to think, what am I doing? And you really are more conscious of what you're doing because you're doing it out loud. And I've used that as an exercise to help people think through, do you still believe in God? And they'll come to me afterward and say, well, I prayed, and this is what happened. It felt really awkward. I felt like I was talking to myself, you know, and we'll talk about what do you believe? And it's just an exercise that I've had people do. So, yeah, I do think prayer out loud, especially together. Why do we do it this way? Why don't we just say, we're going to have a moment and everybody pray and then just stare at each other? I mean, there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. We've even done that once or twice where we just had a quiet moment for people to pray. Perfectly legitimate. But why do we most often, as a group, have someone lead and pray out loud? Because it's good, it's important to hear it, for us all to be praying this together. I think it's important. Jerry and then James. No. But it allows you to realize you can get help. It's interesting. Again, I want to repeat for like the fifth time, not trying to reduce prayer to a psychological exercise. But modern psychologists, we always talk about, well, you need to get that off your chest. You need to say that out loud. You need to talk to somebody. God has been inviting you to talk to him for a very long time. He's been saying, you should tell me all of that. He is the master of the universe, and he actually cares about your anxiety. Yeah. It does reshape the way you think about it to say it. Yeah. In a sense, if you look at, especially, and I love the prayer in Gethsemane, if you think about it, what is the result of the prayer in Gethsemane? Is anything in Jesus' circumstance actually different after he prays? When he starts that prayer, he's about to be arrested and he's going to go die on the cross. When the prayer's over and God heard that prayer, he was about to be arrested and go die on the cross. In terms of circumstances, it changed nothing. And yet I don't think Jesus did it as a worthless effort. I think Jesus did it and it helped him a lot. It changed everything for him and nothing about the circumstances. And that's why he's committed to it. Our Are you referring to the Hebrews passage that talks about? Okay. Okay. This is not on my slide, Rosalie. Okay. Is there a passage that seems to hint that angels attended to him in prayer? Did you read that for me? What is it again? Luke 22:43? 43. Give it to me. Yeah, okay. So there it is, Luke 22:43, an angel appeared to him, strengthening him. Okay. So something was different for him. The circumstances were exactly the same. But God supplied the help that he needed. Yeah. Okay. I'm not moving forward, Harry. What have I done? I broke it. Well, when it gets back up, we'll move ahead. There we go. Okay, thank you. Matthew chapter 6, let's hear Jesus speak about prayer, and especially about personal prayer. I think public prayer is a very good thing. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it. Specifically, here's how to pray in public. I mean, not a lot to be said, and there's a few passages I could point to, but Jesus has a lot to say about personal prayer and how not to pray in public. We get that much. Here's how not to do it. Matthew 6, somebody want to read 5 and 6 for us? Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Jim, yes, thank you. Thank you. Have I told you my Matthew 6, 5, and 6 story, my high school story? This is one of my dumber things I've ever done, but I don't know, you'll get a chuckle out of it. In high school, there was a group that decided they wanted to do the see you at the pole thing and go pray at the pole, the flagpole, outside of our high school. But I noticed and observed, being the smart mouth young man that I was, that the flagpole was quite literally on the street corner at our high school. And so I wore a button that day to school that said Matthew 6, 5, and 6. Everyone's looking it up. What does that say? Don't pray on street corners. Now I look back and I think, there were high schoolers who wanted to go pray on a public school. I probably should not have discouraged them. That was maybe a bad idea. But at the time, it seemed really clever to do that. Well, okay, what is Jesus actually talking about here? What he's saying is, don't pray like the hypocrites do. What is their failure? They're looking for the wrong thing in prayer. They pray publicly, and there's nothing wrong with public prayer, but they're praying publicly to be seen publicly. They want people to know what fine prayers they are, right? They love to pray, and so they go into the synagogues and lead these, you know, fantastically repetitive and you know, elegant prayers. Nothing wrong with an elegant prayer, but they go in and they do it hypocritically for the purpose not to speak to God. So this is a hint about the definition of prayer. Prayer that is not speaking to God is just talking to yourself. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They weren't attempting to speak to God and commune with him. They were just talking to themselves. And they wanted to be seen by others. And they get exactly what they wanted. I love that little expression there at the end of verse 5. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. If you pray to be seen of others, probably somebody will see you. Congrats, you got it, right? Nothing wrong with being seen by others. Nothing wrong with praying publicly. But if that's your goal, that's what you'll get. And you're done. Better then would be to have a meaningful private prayer life that no one saw than a audacious public prayer life that was showy. See, he's not saying don't ever pray in public, but he's saying this one would give substance to that. Right? We want people to pray publicly, sure, but they should do it because they pray everywhere. Daniel prayed at his window, not so people could see him, but because that's where he prayed. And people did see him. But he doesn't doing it for show. It got him in trouble, if anything. He did it because that's where he prayed. So verse 6, he talks about, when you pray, go into your room. King James says closet or something, doesn't it? Go into a small room or something like that. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Okay. God doesn't hear you more because you yelled louder or talked longer. Okay. God wants you to come and pray to him in this intimate way. So Jesus seems to say here that private prayer is the infallible test of spiritual integrity. What's the difference between the hypocrite and the other person? They both might pray publicly in the synagogue. But one of them does it because he wants to be seen. The other one does it because he's a man who prays everywhere. He prays in his closet. He prays quietly. He prays with his family. He prays in the synagogue. He prays everywhere. You might remember the story Jesus tells about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and says, Lord, thank you that I'm not a sinner like this guy over here. And then the other one also prays in the temple publicly, but he kind of does it over on his own. And he's not doing it for show. You could have seen him. The Pharisee did. The Pharisee saw him. But it wasn't for show, just because that was a place to pray. Jim, you had your hand up? Perfect. And we should pray there. We shouldn't pray in school because we want to pray in school. We should pray in school because we pray everywhere, right? I mean, that seems to be the point Jesus is making. Be a person who prays everywhere, and that, of course, will include wherever you go. This group of people he's describing, as you said, were just doing it because they wanted to be seen, and be seen is different than that guy over there as much as anything. John Owens is an old Puritan preacher that I think this line is pretty good. A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but that minister, what that minister is, typo, what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. And the first time I read that, I'll tell you, I did some serious thinking. I thought, I do some of the other things, some of the public things ministers are supposed to do, but I, at that time, and even now, I was not praying the way I should personally. And I thought, what good is any of the other stuff if I'm not the person I should be before God when nobody's looking? And that marked a moment in my life where I committed to more private prayer and allowing that to give life to public prayer. So I pray more here at the building than I used to, and not on Sundays. I do it more. It is surprising, and Lenora will nod her head because she gets it. It is surprising how a minister can become busy and become not a prayerful person by doing good things, but not by prayer. And so I've tried to force myself to say, whatever it is I'm doing, it'll wait a few minutes. It'll still be there, even if it's important, and take some time to pray. I think it's important. Thoughts or comments on Matthew 6, 5, and 6? Be a good place to stop. When you're praying, God's paying attention. That's right. So next week, we're going to try, finally, now that we've got the Bible Talks, big swelling words about, next week is Friends and Family Day. Scratch that. Next week, we won't have this class. The week after that, we're going to try to finally get to a working definition of prayer. What am I supposed to be doing? I mean, it's big, it's important. The Bible says it reorders and shapes my life. I can't live without it. So do I even have a definition of it? And that'll be next week. We'll try to, or 2 weeks, we'll try to get to that. So appreciate your comments. Oh, let's end it with prayer. We did that last time. Sorry. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for the blessings you've given us and for the scriptures that show us the way of prayer. We thank you that you come to share in our lives and participate in it in prayer, that you strengthen us in ways we don't entirely understand, but that you never abandon us, and that at any time we come to you in prayer, you are available to hear us. These things we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, and in your Spirit. Amen.